this morning. Well, first I might say, Presbyterians tend not to be as big on the church calendar or follow it as closely, so you would be forgiven for not knowing that many Christians would mark this as the first Sunday in Advent, though perhaps the decorations might have clued you in. Advent is a season. It's an artificial season. It's not something that's commanded in Scripture, but it's a season in which many people will prepare for the coming holiday of Christmas, four Sundays to prepare. And many of us may actually be using many of those weeks to prepare for family get-togethers, last-minute presents, food and travel, and many good things. And yet, in the pursuit and remembering and preparing for many good things, we have to make sure we don't crowd out the best things. The next 4 weeks, we are going to be talking along the themes of Advent, but it's going to be actually a little bit different because you can see here, we're still in Luke. And we will be this Sunday and next Sunday as we are reflecting on a different Advent. Jesus here is going to be talking about the second Advent. Advent literally just means in Latin coming. And so when we remember Christmas and the coming of Christ, remember there is a second coming of Christ. There is a return of Christ that is coming. And this section, what is called the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's account, is where Jesus is beginning to talk in two stages about what is to come. What do you expect after the first Advent and before the second Advent, in this time in which we live between the Advents? We're going to look at this whole section in two parts, and we're going to read from verses 5 to 24 to set up the near term of what he told his disciples to expect. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we open up your word this morning, and Lord, we pray that it would not merely be us that is searching it, but that it would be searching us. Lord, by your Spirit, convict us of those things in which we have not been faithful. And also give us comfort of promises that we have not leaned on but can. And Lord, we pray that you would show us the truth of these words and their practical use in our lives. And that you would do that all through the work of your Holy Spirit, who tells us the truth about Christ. So it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5 to verse 24. Remember, this is as they had been in the temple and disputing with scribes and Sadducees and other people. And then a word from some of those who are his followers. Let's look here in Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another, and that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand and contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. This passage begins, it seems, as they are exiting the temple. Matthew 24:1 tells us that they were just leaving the temple when this dialogue begins, and that it was his disciples, in fact, that were asking about the temple. And that's understandable. They were just inside of an architectural wonder of the world, a massive structure. Some of the stones were probably about the size of our sanctuary. Not the whole thing. Our sanctuary was about the size of one of the stones that made up the temple. It was a marvelous architectural wonder. In fact, when they made up the seven wonders of the world in the ancient world, the temple was still under construction, and it seems that the ancient author had not gone to Jerusalem. He had not considered the temple there to be among the wonders because he hadn't seen it. And if he had, about half of the wonders of the world would look paltry in comparison. This was an architectural wonder that we would marvel at if we could see it today. And this is where Jesus surprises some of his followers then with what follows. Because in verse 6 he says, as for these things that you see walking around and looking at the temple, days will come when there would not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The temple that had been rebuilt, some thought even better, by Ezra. Jesus tells them, expect this temple to fall down, not one stone on top of another. Today, you can visit the place where the temple stood, past tense. And if you go there, if you go up to what is called the Temple Mount, where they leveled off the land in order to build the temple, of the ancient temple you will find nothing. No structures left, no stones on top of another that are left. Nothing, just things that are built afterwards. You will not find anything. The only thing that remains is something below the ground that was a retainer wall. It wasn't part of the temple, but just to make up its foundation. But of the structure, there is nothing. Why? How did that happen? How from Jesus' time to now is this massive structure no longer there? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage, doesn't he? There are armies that are going to come, and they are going to tear this down. Now, Matthew and Luke record this dialogue by Jesus. And Matthew includes the detail that it will be within a generation. If you have done any of your readings in the book of Exodus, you know that a generation is 40 years. Jesus is saying this around 30 A.D. And what's going to happen? Within 40 years, by the year 70 A.D., he says, this is going to happen. This is near term. This is going to happen soon. Some people that are alive at that moment are going to see it. What happens? 66 A.D., there is a rebellion. The zealots that are around in Bible times are going to have a rebellion, and they're going to decide they want to try to take on the Roman Empire. Bad idea. Because within 4 years, the armies are going to surround Jerusalem in 70 AD and completely destroy the town. No Jews are going to be allowed to live in Jerusalem as long as the Roman Empire is controlling it after that time. And the temple will be taken down stone by stone, a project that would take years, but they wanted to make a statement. You rebel against Rome, we will take down your most impressive project and level it. For Jesus to tell them that this is coming is pretty dour news, right? This is not the happy part of the news segment on CNN or wherever that you would see. This is dour news. He's not sugarcoating it. But at the same time, why is he saying this? He's saying this to be open and candid with his followers so that they will not fear. Notice in verses 8 and 9, he says, do not be in terror, right? He says, you are not to be in fear. Because you expect this is coming. I've warned you about this coming. You're not going to be surprised by this. It is a fair and sober warning that bad things are coming, not to scare us, but to warn us. We know the difference between that, right? Sometimes as parents, we don't know the difference between that. You know, if your kid is running towards the road, you want to warn them, but you also want to scare them so that they don't keep running towards the road. But there is a difference in our mind between warning somebody with a true and candid warning and trying to manipulate them from fear. And that was what Jesus is warning about. I want you to know these things are coming because there are those that would see these things coming and try to manipulate you, make you afraid, and then exploit you, and then try to get things from you. This happens even today. There are cult leaders that will arise, the Jim Jones of the world, the revivalists that try to con people out of their money. Often they do it by trying to manipulate prophecy, to say, it is coming, I am he who is telling you about this. And they try to manipulate people and terrify them. But what does Jesus say in verse 9? Do not be terrified. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses that I memorized as a child from Joshua 1:9. Many of you have memorized that growing up, right? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you may go. It's really hard not to sing that because I learned it as a kid's song. But God has been warning us about these sorts of things, right? He has had a pattern in Scripture of saying, don't be terrified. Know this is coming. You know what's happening next in the book of Joshua? War. And yet he is saying, don't be terrified. We know this is going to happen, but know that I'm in control. Know it is coming and that I have it under control. Know who is in charge. Do not be terrified. Don't be anxious about it and sucked into fear. Even though he was talking about what was going to happen in 70 AD, this is good for us to hear too, isn't it? Because we still live in a time in which there's rumors of war and tumult. It's called CNN and MSNBC, right? It's called Fox News. It's called cable news. It's coming at you all the time saying, there's rumors of war here. There's this that's going on. It's not telling you about the heartwarming story all the time because that doesn't get viewers. They are telling you to be terrified. And perhaps a good response to knowing this is going to be the pattern between the Advents, between Christ's first and second coming, that's going to happen, would be a helpful reminder that we don't need to watch it all the time to know that it's going to happen, right? There's nothing new about the news. What does the writer of Ecclesiastes say? There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new about the news. And so we should work to be informed, but know this. God is not informed every day about what's going on CNN or the New York Times or the Beaver County Times or the Drudge Report. It's good to stay informed, but not if it's going to drive you to anxiety between the Advents. Know that this is going to happen. Listen more to the Prince of Peace than the prophets of doom that tell you about what Jesus already said is going to happen. You know what part of the prescription to this may be? You know, if you have a lot of sodium in your diet, what do they tell you to do? Don't eat as much salt. If you have high cholesterol, what do they tell you to do? Avoid egg yolks. If you have a lot of anxiety about the news, maybe you shouldn't watch as much. And I preached that to myself. About 3 years ago, I had to take a fast from news. I was a news junkie. And when I did that, I also had to fly somewhere. And I knew at that moment, walking into an airport and seeing all of the news on all of the screens, what it must be like for a recovering alcoholic to go eat in a bar, right? All this temptation to tell you to be anxious about this and that. But you know what? I can still stay informed without being driven by it, without being anxious about it. That was something I had to repent of being a junkie of that. And that bears on a personal life in our walk with Christ because I was more anxious about what was going on than trusting in God. And that deals with our personal lives too. In verse 12, he says, also expect, in this time between the Advents, the first and second coming of Christ, expect persecution. Expect its coming. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. And then in verse 13, what does he say to do in light of that? Expect its coming, and when it happens, bear witness. Right? Have words on your lips for it. Expect it and be ready. Ready with what? What he's already told them. With God's word. You know, we have examples of this throughout church history. I mentioned to the Sunday school class, we have some of the writings and the accounts of what happened right after the time of the apostles. And one of my favorite guys to read about is a guy named Polycarp. He was a student of Paul, or of John, and in his life, he lived to be 86 years old, helping to found churches and to preach the word. And when he was 86, the Romans decided they had enough of him spreading Christianity, and they decided to arrest him. And they led him to an arena in which they pointed to two different fates. He said, you can either be fed to the lions or burned at the stake. You're 86 years old. Think of your health. Are you going to continue to confess Christ? And the entire time that they had led him there, people were amazed. He didn't seem anxious. He expected this to happen. He was waiting for it. He said words that seemed to say, oh, this seems to be a coming now. I thought it would come earlier. And when he got there and they told him, you have one of those two fates, he said, I'm a Christian. And he hasn't abandoned me in my 86 years, and I won't abandon him. In the midst of facing persecution, what was on his lips? The word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why you hide God's word in your heart. You remember reading that Psalm 119, verse 11. Hide the word of God in your heart. Why? Because when this world comes to cut you with anxiety and persecution, what's going to bleed out? God's promises, God's love, God's grace. If you fill your heart with that instead of anxiety, then a better outcome comes out. Instead of the words that we're told to listen to, of fear, of argument, of hate, of anger, that's the time that we live in. That's the time between the Advents when people suspect rather than love their neighbor. There was a study that was done recently that was trying to measure hospitality. They said since in the past 60 years, people are half as likely to invite neighbors over and half as often to invite people into their home. And yet they also measured that they are more suspicious of their neighbors and more angry at their neighbors than ever before. And when we're fearful, we become exploited. And we don't have, when we are cut by persecution and anxiety, God's word flowing out. We need to hide God's word in our heart. Because that's where you're to take refuge. That's the other thing that we should look at in this passage. Why is Jesus telling us all of these things? Look at verse 20 to verse 24. He's telling us things that are stark and almost would be fearful if you didn't know the context. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. Why does Jesus use such dramatic language in verse 20 and on? That almost seems fearful. Well, he's being candid, and he also wanted to warn them so that they would not be anxious and instead would know what to do. Remember, this is 30 AD. Jesus warns, in a generation, the city will fall. Don't be here when it does. Flee to where? The hills, right? Outside of the city, outside of the temple. Christ's words, then, are to be a refuge for them, to know what to do, where to go. And in fact, if you knew this was coming in 70 AD, it would be a kindness to warn, and that is what Jesus does to all who will listen. You know, it's interesting if you look at actually what happened. You can read accounts of people who were there. There's a man named Josephus who was actually there at the time that the Romans came in. He was a captured soldier, and he was given a front row seat to see what would happen. And what he saw was something that I can only try to describe in PG language here. A city that was surrounded by the general named Titus so that no one could leave or enter after a time. Just what Jesus says in verse 20, right? And then people started dying from soldiers, from starvation. And in the midst of all of that, people decided that they wanted to try to preserve their income when the soldiers came in. Maybe they wouldn't kill the innocents. And so what they did is they started to take their gold coins and swallow them so that they could keep them and then extract them later. Well, what happened was a soldier came in, saw somebody whose stomach had burst open, was full of coins, and the soldiers realized if you cut open people, you get prizes. And so then they did. This is not a scene that you'd want to be a part of. People started fleeing in the streets. Where did they flee to? They fleed to the temple. And when they got in the temple, they locked the gates and said, they can't get in here. And you know what the Romans did? They burned the gates, they then burned the temple, and then the 10,000 who fled in there for safety were burned alive. The scene is horrible. It's one that if you knew it was coming, you would warn about, right? And that's exactly what Jesus does. To any that will hear, he says, don't run to the temple, run to the hills. You know what's amazing about reading those accounts? In all the historical accounts, you can't find accounts of Christians that died in the attack. Why? They listened to Jesus, and they didn't run to the temple for protection. They didn't stay in the city thinking that the rebels would win. They left, and they fled to the hills. This marvel of the Middle East, if you were going to run anywhere in 1,000 miles that would protect you, you would think it would be the temple. In 1,000 miles, there wasn't anything like it. And yet, it was taken down. A historian named Simon Montefiore said that it was a marvel of architecture to get it up, and it was a marvel of architecture as the Romans tore it down, brick by brick. You know what that teaches us? Anything that man can build, man can tear down. Anything that man builds up to protect himself, man can also tear down to attack their fellow man. That's a lesson for them short term, but also long term for us. What do you seek refuge in? Whether it's what you see on the news and read about, or whether it's in your personal life, the boss that is always after you because he knows you're a Christian, the family member who will give you a hard time about it all the time, the persecution of this world. Learn the lesson that Jesus was teaching here. Do not seek a refuge here on earth. The physical temples of this world will fall. The thing that should alleviate your anxiety is not your bomb shelter in the back with dehydrated food. The thing that should alleviate your anxiety is not that you pick the right party and they're going to save you. Your alleviation from anxiety isn't to seek out food or drink or entertainment to numb yourself to the world. All of those things will eventually disappoint you as you try to have an escape into them. Even your favorite sports team will eventually disappoint you when they trade McCutcheon to the Giants or they throw an interception in the end zone. They're going to disappoint you. It's not something we can trust in, not something that's always going to be there. God gives us many things to enjoy and to use, but he only gives himself to seek refuge in. John 1 tells us that Jesus came and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or in a sense, templed among us. You see, Jesus says, don't run into that physical temple because he came as the true and better temple, the true dwelling place of God among men. He came himself to be the shelter for them to run into. Jesus says in John 2:19, destroy this temple, pointing to himself, and I will rebuild it in 3 days, because he would die and rise again, because you cannot destroy the eternal Son of God. You cannot destroy the second person of the Trinity. They tried to, and it didn't work, because he is a refuge that will not fail. The temple was destroyed, not a rock upon another, but Christ rose again from the dead, never to die again. What man can build, man can destroy. No man-made refuge will last. But Christ is not created. He is the creator. Christ has no beginning or end. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And it will not be shaken if our refuge is in him. His cross, then, is salvation for all. So when you see the armies surrounding, when you see the turmoil and the rumors of war, the persecutions that are coming, flee, not to a physical place, but to the hill of Calvary, the true temple in Christ and his cross, which is the true and better refuge for all mankind. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for being candid with us. Thank you for warning us of the evil of men, that we might know of the refuge that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we seek refuge only in him. Lord, may we seek our all, our escape, and our comfort in his cross, in his grace, and in his love. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to a time of communion, let's begin that time with just 2 verses, and then we'll finish it later, of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, chapter number 26, hymnal. Would you stand as we sing this as our intro into a time of communion?